Pray with me for just a moment as the children leave. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to have worshiped you in song and now to worship you in word. We're thankful to you, Lord, for the ability to come before you because of the cross of Christ. And now as we really walk into the gate here of this magnificent book of Colossians, I pray that over the coming weeks and months it would change our lives, that it would change our hearts, our love for you would be elevated to new heights, and our understanding of our own depravity sunk to new depths, so that we would honor and glorify our King, our Savior, our God, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray, amen. Colossians chapter 1. This is like walking into the door of Disneyland for me. So we're working our way in here. We looked at just the first couple of verses last week. We'll look at verses 3, 4, and 5 today. I want to talk about our future, the future that we possess. The future we possess as believers is precious to us. It is integral. It's a fundamental part of the gospel. It is part of the gospel. It can't be. You can't proclaim the gospel without talking about our future. And the believers in the city of Colossae were slowly being robbed of their blessed future. They were being robbed of their focus on their future. They were being taught that their faith is all about a man-defined lifestyle that was self-righteously being taught as the way. The false teachers at Colossae were robbing the believers of their joyful anticipation of the future. Christianity is not just a lifestyle we live. It's not a set of rules that we adopt. This is a belief that leads to an overemphasis on living right now at this moment, and it leads to rules, it leads to forms, it leads to interpreting things that are a matter of conscience, as a matter of wisdom, and making them absolute truth from Scripture. This is one flavor of what we often call legalism. Now, legalism is just simply the improper use of the law of God. There are three basic forms of legalism. There is the law of God is necessary to attain salvation. That's the one we're most familiar with. This is heresy. It's completely false. Romans 3:28 says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." The second form of legalism, we might say the law of God is necessary to keep your salvation. But we know that's not true. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But the third flavor, the third form of legalism that's the most slippery, the most difficult to grasp, is where one Christian regards another with contempt because he doesn't keep to his particular standard of holiness in debatable areas of wisdom and freedom. These are areas that some believers would define as clear sin when in fact they're wisdom issues. They're not defined in Scripture. Just a short list of these things, everything from hairstyles to the way we dress to the method of education for our children, which Bible translation to use, which food to eat, how much money to make or not make, what kind of car you drive, how big your house is, how much you give to the church, alcohol consumption, what style of music you like, the use of birth control, television and entertainment, spending habits, your level of involvement in politics, whether to vote or not. All of these areas are wisdom issues, and for some of you, I just hit a few hot buttons where you say, wait a minute, no, that's in the Bible. But those are wisdom issues. These are wisdom and discernment issues, and we weigh them against their relative usefulness to my growth and development as a Christian. Or you might see an overemphasis on a wisdom issue application on some hobby horse belief to the exclusion of the fullness of Christ. Just one example, we could do dozens, those who hold to the King James Version only. There are entire churches that say such and such church, and then in bigger letters, King James only. These are rampant still. This is the belief that the King James Version is the inspired translation of the Bible. Of course, they're silent about the 1631 edition, which said, "Thou shalt commit adultery." Missed that one. But you pick any gray area issue, and there are churches and groups focused on that particular issue. The pastor was dealing with a problem of several new families coming to the church, and they were riding very hard a hobby horse on a particular issue, and they were creating strife. They were pressuring the elders to really focus on that particular issue. And when they wouldn't, they started talking it up with others in the congregation. We should be this such and such church. Well, he wrote to a pastor friend of his for advice. And here's a portion of his response. It's very good. He uses another issue that came up in his own church as an example. We'll just call it blank because you could put in any issue here. He says this, quote, "We had two couples come to our church a couple of years ago when they were who were very much into the blank movement. As they began to attend, blank was the only subject they wanted to talk about with everyone. And all their questions to the elders were about this, trying to persuade us that all churches should be blank, majoring in their preaching and church life on blank more than anything else. Everything in the church ought to be about this issue. Such was their view. So the elders sat down with the men and lovingly and clearly stated, 'We know these areas are important to you. We want you to fully know from the beginning where we are coming from as far as our ministry and church is concerned. We do not major or focus primarily on blank. Though the Bible reveals that blank is a very important area, it is not the most important.' And listen to this. 'The gospel itself and the person of Jesus Christ is what our church majors on. Our church is not focusing on blank. It is focusing on God and the full revelation of truth in Scripture.'" That's wisdom. You stay the course of sound doctrine. There's all kinds of forms of asceticism, and we talked about this last week, some denying yourself certain things in the name of appearing righteous or insisting on certain other things in the name of appearing righteous. Our freedom in Christ obviously doesn't give us the freedom to sin. We're not free to do anything we want. Doesn't give us the freedom to reinterpret clear commands of Scripture to suit our taste. But what one generation regards as a wisdom issue, if taught improperly, the next generation will regard as a salvation issue. And therefore, we have to be careful. And this was a problem in the church at Colossae. It's a very slippery slope. And what legalism does is it creates doubts about your future. A legalist feels he's been successful if he makes sure you never sleep again wondering what's going to happen to you. That's a successful legalist. It robs you of hope, and there's only one antidote to this poison. The antidote is the revival of faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and our union with him. Then everything else flows naturally from that union. By the way, legalism also creates arrogant, belligerent, chip-on-your-shoulder, professing believers who think they have the ultimate answers in gray area issues, and they mislead many. The Apostle Paul said they destroy whole families. Well, the Apostle Paul, the spiritual grandfather of the church at Colossae, as we talked about last week, he's writing to refute heresy that's crept into some of the teaching in the church. And he's doing so by emphasizing the doctrines of grace and the doctrine of Christ. The church was beginning to lose its grip on its hope for the future. And being they were unduly focused now on obeying man-made rules and non-biblical emphases, they were being put forward as areas of godliness when in fact they were just areas of wisdom. And ultimately they began directly questioning the authority of Christ as the head of the church, because now there were those saying, "You don't need Christ as the head of the church. We have our set of rules, our asceticism that we go by." Well, as Paul continues his introduction, he has used his classic formula to remind the Colossians of how they were saved and the result of their salvation. Verse 2 ends with grace to you. That is how we're saved, and peace from God our Father. That's the result of our salvation. And now he begins his introductory prayer. This prayer goes all the way through verse 14. The first part of the prayer, Paul introduces a familiar trio. Now I want you to picture this trio as a world-famous trio of female singers. They're vocalists who perform all over. They're skilled, they're excellent, they're wonderful. At some performances, they're all equally featured. At other performances, they sing in different combinations with a soloist here and a duet here, or one singing the melody and others singing the harmonies. So we would say that these wonderful ladies are named Faith, Hope, and Love. And we'll just refer back to them throughout this time. When they performed in Hebrews 10, 22 through 24, they were equally featured. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love. And so they're equally featured. At their heart-stopping performance in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, faith and love sang a duet, while hope sang a solo. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, there's the duet, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation, the solo. In 1 Peter 1:21-22, faith and hope sang a duet, while love sang a solo. Your faith and hope are in God, there's the duet. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. There's the solo. And of course, when they sang on the stage of Corinth, love was the featured soloist. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Well, for the performance today, this trio in Colossians 1:3-5, faith and love will be singing harmony, and hope will be singing as the featured soloist, bringing us to soaring heights of wonder and delight to thrill us about hope. See, the situation in Colossae was that false teaching began to erode their hope, and a Christian without hope is no Christian at all. We are defined by our hope. So Ms. Hope is going to be highlighted in this recital. Let's read the entire prayer, though, and then we'll just look at verses 3-5. Beginning in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So let's do this. Let's start broad and work our way in. Let's look at the orchestra first, the background instruments, and then we'll look at harmony number one, faith, then we'll look at harmony singer number two, love, and then we'll spend about half our time this morning on the featured soloist, hope. So let's look at the orchestra first, everything surrounding, supporting the singers here. The first major section is a prayer of thankfulness by Paul for the first verses 3-8. The second major section continues his prayer, but it's a prayer of intercession as he prays for them. Now, Paul prays this prayer of thanksgiving. He does this in almost all of his epistles. We could go through Romans 1:8, for example, where he begins, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you." 1 Corinthians 1:4, "I give thanks to my God always for you." 2 Corinthians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he goes on, he does this in Ephesians, in Philippians, in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. There's one book, though, that his prayer of thanksgiving is noticeably absent, and that is the book of Galatians, when he says, "I'm surprised that you've deserted the gospel." So he doesn't give thanks for them. But Paul's prayers of thanksgiving, they're not just a literary form. They're not just a way to get the letter started. It's not just a way for him to get his thinking cap on, going, "What am I going to say?" His prayers represent a takeover, a spiritual coup. And let me explain. During the Hellenistic period of Greek culture, personal letters often began with a section of thanksgiving to the gods. And it was to the gods in belief that these gods had somehow answered prayer. Well, Paul was, generally speaking, writing mostly to Gentiles, people who are very familiar with this culture. This was a letter form that they're understanding, they're familiar with. But he's not just imitating the culture for the sake of imitation. In pagan letters, these thanksgivings to the gods were crude, They were perfunctory. They were going by rote. They were religious acts done out of superstition, basically to say, all right, this God here is somehow watching this letter I'm writing, and if I don't say something about him, he's going to withdraw all my blessings. And so it was done out of fear. It was a rote, perfunctory religious act. It didn't mean anything. But in Paul's letters, these prayers of thanksgiving, they're sophisticated, they're poetic, they're well-structured, some of them with as many as seven identifiable features that we have even here in Colossians as well. We have a verb of thanksgiving, we thank. We have the object of thanksgiving, we thank God. We have a verb denoting time, we always thank God. We have the topic of his thanks, we always thank God for you. We have a verb indicating the continuation of his prayer. Verse 9, we have not ceased to pray for you. We have the cause of Paul's prayers. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And we have the content of his intercession. Verses 9 through 12, we will look at in a few weeks, we have every prayer that Paul once answered for the Colossians. Paul is writing primarily to people who have been saved out of polytheism. And so what he's doing now, that's the worship of multiple gods, he's sticking it to these so-called gods. And he's saying, you, before you were saved, you used to thank these gods of rock and stone and wood, but now we thank the one true living God. And he does so in poetic, magnificent fashion to remind the Colossians that it is to God and God alone that all glory is due. He begins in verse 3, we always thank God. Now, who is we here? This is Paul and Timothy and the others that Paul is with, others who join him in prayer while Paul is here in prison in Rome. Certainly, there were group prayer times where he would organize and the church at Colossae is lifted up in prayer. How often does he pray? Always. It means that he's consistent. He continually prays for them. He's faithful. And then he qualifies his naming of God. We always thank God. We could put in who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord speaks of the sovereign rule of Christ and his deity. Jesus is his human name. He became a man to be the sacrifice for the sin of men. And Christ, he's the anointed one, the chosen one, the Messiah. Peter puts all three of these together in his accusation against Israel and Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Well, for the Colossian church who was having their view of Christ challenged and undercut and undermined, Paul's making a very clear connection. He's saying Jesus is Lord and he's connected to God the Father in equality. And in fact, he says it even more clearly in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Well, legalists of all flavors, they all have a predisposition to begin to give more and more credit to themselves and less credit to God for his saving grace. They display, put it this way, more and more trust in their methods and less trust in Christ. Think of the well-intentioned, wild-eyed woman in the church we were attending years ago who approached Sylvie and I about the time our oldest son Daniel was born, and she was very concerned about the diet we were going to feed our son. And she, with a wild-eyed look on her, she said, now, you're not going to bottle feed him, are you? And she looks around like this, and she says, bottle-fed babies are dumber. And I said, I was bottle-fed. You know what she should have done? She should have said, I'm praying for the salvation of your child. I'm praying for Christ to be brought to bear in his life. Who cares what the diet is? But that's what happens with legalism, that you begin to go down these roads that you define as godliness. Paul gives God credit for the church at Colossae, not the believers. He gives God all the glory and the church no glory whatsoever. Well, that's the orchestra. That's our background music. Let's just look for a moment at the harmony singer, Faith. Verse 4, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, Paul's thankful for their faith. Now, this could simply mean he's thankful that Jesus is the object of their faith, the fact that saving faith is found in Christ alone. But that would mean that Paul's just thanking God for their salvation. And I think he's going farther than that. There's a grammatical nuance here with the preposition here in Christ Jesus. It tells us that he's going deeper than that. He's not just saying, I'm thankful that Christ is the object of your faith. What he's saying is, he's thankful that Christ is the sphere or the realm of your faith, that your faith operates in the sphere of all that is in Christ. Now, this is very crucial because a major thrust of this letter is to refute Christ plus anything. He says to them, I'm thankful that you operate in the realm of Christ and Christ alone. So he compliments them. They're living their faith in Christ. They're on the verge of not doing that. But this is speaking of the lordship of Christ over every single area of life. That we don't go by rules, we go by lordship. And there's a big difference. They've been incorporated into him. A hot topic on the internet today concerns people asking a question that goes something like this. And I quote, if I'm cheating on my wife, drinking heavily, not going to church, but I have a personal relationship with Jesus, will I still go to heaven? Short answer, no. It's sad to be searching the internet for your eternal destiny. Now, his relationship with Jesus is there. He has a relationship with him as his judge currently. And we would pray that he comes into a relationship with him as Savior. But Paul says that he's encouraged by those in the church who are living in Christ, who are living under the lordship of Christ, where it stresses lordship in every single area of life. In fact, he stresses lordship in the entire last half of his letter. So you know the doctrine of Christ, you know the doctrines of grace. How does that work itself out Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday? The whole last half of the book is that. And what he's going to show us beginning in chapter 3 is you obey the Lord with your thoughts, your desires, your emotions, your mouth, your relationships, your worship, your marriage, your parents, your children, your workplace, your business, your unbelieving friends, and your brothers and sisters in Christ. I can't think of anything else. That's pretty much everything. Nothing is left untouched because of your faith. We operate in the sphere of Christ. That's where our realm is. That is faith. Well, the second harmony singer for this performance is love. In verse 4, Paul is also thankful for the love you have for all the saints. So far, the heresy hasn't damaged their ability to love. Now, the Colossian heresy depicts a new definition of a faithful Christian, that this is what a faithful Christian supposedly is. You depend on human philosophy, you depend on tradition, you don't depend fully on Christ. You depend on food and holy day restrictions becoming more and more oppressive. You depend on asceticism, on denying yourself things to appear holy. You focus more attention on angels and on having visions, very charismatic-like approach. You have spiritual pride because I keep all these wonderful rules. You focus on the propagation of rules and regulations outside the law of Christ, that rules themselves are a means to spiritual growth. But what Paul is affirming here is that a true believer can be spotted, not because of rules that they keep, but because of the love they have for other believers. Sacrificial love, not self-serving or demanding love. Faith in Christ Jesus is expressed and proven by the love that we demonstrate in Christ. It's expressed by a desire to function intimately together. And he says this love is for all the saints. The Roman Catholic religion has ruined the meaning of the word saint. The traditional translation of hagias, saint, it's not an extra special or super moral person. It simply means a holy one, a set apart one. This speaks of all God's people, of every Christian, the church universal, all who are in Christ everywhere, not just those who hold to my particular legalistic twisted brand of Christianity. Paul's reminding them, you still love the church. You haven't gone too far yet, those who are saved by the grace of Christ. But there's a warning here. When he gives his thanksgiving, as you progress through the letter, there's an implicit warning that says, but you are headed away from love. You are headed toward a false gospel. He says something chilling in Colossians 1:23. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith. That should run chills up and down your spine. We're not united as believers just by a common interest in personal salvation. We're not united just by the fact that we love the Bible. We're united and knit together ultimately by love. And it proves our faith. Love is a natural welling up of desire. You can't help it. You want to give. You want to serve. You want to honor others. As one pastor said when he was asked by another, how do you increase the offering in your church? He said, proclaim the gospel so that their love for Christ is exploding out their checkbook. That's how you improve giving. Love is the natural desire, the welling up that we have as the gospel of Christ builds in our heart. The truth of the scriptures builds you up. You have an irresistible urge to express that love. You can't help it. It's a love that has to be let out. I have people on occasion who tell me, Pastor, I'm dying to do something for the Lord. Would you please give me something to do? That's because of the love of Christ through the gospel. We think about loving. We think about serving. We crave ways to do this. Evidence of true faith is a love and concern and care for the body of Christ. Very simple. Well, now we look at the featured soloist, hope. If in your Bible, at the end of verse 4, you have a comma there, that is not present in Greek. It should read as two effects, faith and love, and one cause, hope. Should read like this, beginning in verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. Well, Hope is going to sing three songs. She's going to sing a song called The Character of Hope, a song called The Source of Hope, and a song called The Elements of Hope. Let's look at the first song, The Character of Hope. In ancient Greek thought, the concept of hope was very different than we think of it. It was said to be golden. It was said to be the one thing that you had to comfort you in the time of trial, a time of distress. Hope, though, was just a general concept. There wasn't an object of hope. It was just hope in general. In fact, Greek thought was that hope could deceive you. Hope was said to be a two-sided coin. On one side, there's optimism, and when you turn it over, the other side is caution, because hope can shame you. You have hope, and then it puts you to shame. The Greek idea of hope was to wait for something that was uncertain, but a Greek person would say, better to hope in something that might not happen than to have no hope at all. It was all they had. But hope for the believer in Christ is totally different. It's not a two-sided coin. It's hope that's laid up in heaven. It's set there. It's stored safely. It's put away. It's something that's established. It's under lock and key. It's reserved with absolute security, absolute total reservation. What is hope? It is the totality of the certain blessing of a Christian's future. Hope is the totality of the certain blessing of the Christian's future. According to a popular buyer and seller of gold and silver, the safest vault on earth, comparing 15 of them, is Fort Knox, Kentucky. This is where the United States Bullion Depository is located. During World War II, it also held the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the English crown jewels, the gold reserves from several occupied countries in Europe. Everybody wanted something in the vault at Fort Knox. If you want to break into Fort Knox, here's what you have to go through. There's a minefield all around the fortress. There's ground-sweeping radar that's manned 24/7. Electric fences crisscross the grounds at odd intervals all around the fortress. If you make it to the fortress, the perimeter is a solid granite wall that can't be blown up. There are multiple squads of machine gun turrets and guards right at the fort, and if they miss you, there's automatic laser-triggered machine guns around the perimeter of the whole place. If that doesn't stop you, just outside the fort, there are 30,000 soldiers, tanks, armored personnel carriers, attack helicopters, and artillery. If you manage to get through all of them, there is a 22-ton blast-proof door, and the lock is so intricate that it takes a 10-person team to open it, none of them knowing what the other nine are doing. To date, there has never been a published robbery attempt against Fort Knox. Your hope, your certainty of your future with Christ is kept in Fort Paradise, way bigger and better than Fort Knox. How could anyone assault heaven to find and rob your hope? Well, they'd have to find heaven first. Even if they found it, there's only one way to get there, and that presents a problem because, okay, we're going to go assault hope. What do we do to get there? Well, we have to die. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as it's appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. Well, let's send the first group in. What happened to them? Sir, they have come back. They were judged and sent to hell. All right, let's send another group. Keep doing it. You can't do it. It is unassailable. This is precisely, though, what the Colossian heresy was trying to do. They were trying to assault the hope of a believer in Christ. And there's nothing worse you can do. They were trying to replace the natural outflow of faith and love that's produced by hope with rules and preferences and mysticism. Now, why would we say that hope is the soloist in this performance? Why is this the featured singer? Verse 5. We have faith and love, one word here, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Grammatically, this because is causal. You could say on account of. It speaks of the grounds or the cause of our faith and love. Paul is making a remarkable assertion. Listen, he's saying you can live a life of absolute faith, walking in the sphere of Christ, and a life of love because you are having hope. We might say it this way, that we're to seek the things that are above, where Christ is. We're to set our minds on things that are above, not things that are on earth, because your life is hidden with God. You've died. Your life is hidden. It's laid up. It's saved up. It's protected with Christ in God. Because when Christ, who is your life, appears, you'll appear with him in glory. Now, if that sounds familiar, Paul expands on hope in chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There's an old saying, people will say, he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. That's wrong. Be more heavenly minded so that you can be more earthly good. That's what Paul says hope is. The problem with the Colossian false teachers, they were proclaiming a heresy that made people so earthly minded that they were no heavenly good. That's the problem with false theology. It takes away your hope. I remember being a young man, being a young teenager, and I didn't understand hope. And every day, I ended every day begging God to keep my future safe. And I thought it depended on my prayers at that moment. I always asked the Lord, if I'm going to die, could I die right after that prayer so that I make sure that my hope is secure? But it was always there. It was always laid up. That's the character of hope. I want to spend just a moment, a little short song, the source of hope. We see this in the end of verse 5. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. This is the source of our hope. Word of truth, the gospel, is saying the same thing twice. He means the same thing. The gospel message that Jesus died for your sins and was raised in power, and anyone who repents of their sin will receive the free gift of salvation. This is the message that culminates in hope. In other words, the gospel is not Jesus died for the forgiveness of your sins. Period. The gospel is Jesus died for the forgiveness of your sins so that if you repent and come to him, you'll have life, what? Everlasting. That's the fullness of the gospel. It has to include hope. It has to be there. What Paul's saying is this isn't new. This is not original information now. This is original in time past. The message you heard from me and from Epaphras. What he's telling them here, the word of the truth, the gospel, is to beware of supposed new revelation. And we're always to beware of that, of fads, of movements focused on particular issues. The Apostle Paul gave us our focus. 2 Timothy 4 is very simple. He said, preach the word. It's not complicated. Just stick to the word of God. The source of our hope is the gospel. Well, the character of hope, a short song, the source of hope. Hope is going to sing a glorious finale here, the elements of hope. I want to just spend a few minutes telling you what hope looks like. I want to give you, I've got like 50. We'll try to get to 10. The elements of hope. Our passage here tells us, first of all, hope is invincible. It can't be taken, can't be tampered with, can't be gotten to. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And listen to this, "to an inheritance that is imperishable," meaning it can't go bad from the inside. You can't mess it up. "It's undefiled," meaning nobody from the outside can mess up your salvation. "And unfading," where is it kept? "Kept in heaven for you." Very safe. It's invincible. Second element is hope is eternal. Hope is eternal. Titus 1, 2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." Listen, that's a good verse to memorize for your deathbed. In hope from God, who never lies. It is eternal. We have to trust the Lord. Yeah, I've heard people say, and I may have even said it too, that even if coming to Christ simply meant living in communion with him and then being annihilated at the end of my life, I would still do it. And that's theoretically true, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is that God created me to live forever with him. It is eternal. The greatest fear of mankind has always been death, and yet our hope includes the guarantee of eternal life. Look, the Christian's the only one who can joke about death. We make jokes about it. We can have fun at funerals. We can laugh and rejoice and fellowship at a funeral of a saint because we know we're the only ones suffering. But the Christian who's continually losing battles with various sins, continually living selfishly, continually starting to focus more and more on rules and less on Christ, that's the believer who's lost sight of eternity, who forgot about the big picture, who forgot about the life is that fast. You remember looking in the mirror and seeing how young and good looking you were? You took a nap and got up and you're 75? What happened? Maybe we're clouded by greed or by selfish ambition or the constant quest for immediate satisfaction and entertainment. I always think of my grandfathers. Both of them were pastors. Both of them were poor. They never had much of anything. And they were so eternally minded. They just always said, "I'll have everything I need in heaven." So they didn't really grasp after all that much. In our culture where you can have or achieve almost anything you want, it's imperative for us to never forget that everything you achieve is temporary. Everything you get, you can race to build the biggest house on earth. You're not going to live in it very long. But hope is eternal. It's eternal. Third element of hope, hope is elevated in suffering. Hope is elevated in suffering. Romans 5, 3 and 4 says this, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings." Only a Christian can do this. "Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces" what? Hope. Biblically, hope is defined as what we have laid up for us in the future. The more you suffer, the more the realities of your future and your inheritance, they draw close, they become precious. Look, when at the end of your life, when you're reduced to living on an IV, hope is what you cling to because there's nothing left here to want. You know, boy, I'm going to miss this hospital bed. The rails are so shiny. And you cling to nothing here because everything that is precious to you is in heaven. The more you suffer, the more it becomes precious. So don't get angry. Don't get panicky. Don't be distressed when you suffer. You just thank the Lord. Okay, you're opening the window of heaven to show me my inheritance with a little bit more clarity. Now, your emotions might betray you. You might panic. I remember being in a car accident once and feeling around and everything was there. Hey, worked out pretty well. And I stepped out of the car and my legs completely collapsed. They were like rubber bands. I wasn't panicked, but my body didn't know that. Your emotions might betray you, but underneath, under the surface, you're calm. Because my hope is secure. Fort Knox times a billion. Good luck getting into that. You can't get there. By the way, young people, the greatest spiritual battle you will have is not grasping hope, thinking that somehow heaven is far, far away. Heaven is one bout with leukemia or one car accident away for any of you. Grasp hope now. Learn to grasp heaven now. Show me a believer who's shallow and doesn't love others very well. I'll show you a believer who hasn't suffered very much and who hasn't grasped his hope. You stop continually praying to be spared suffering. Don't pray for that. Pray to walk through suffering with hope and with character and with Christ-likeness. Hope is strengthened in suffering. Another element is that hope is confirmed by love. Hope is confirmed by love. We spoke of this already, but I want to repeat this point here. Remember the connection in our passage here that faith and love is the natural outworking of hope. Romans 5:5, remember we talked about Greek hope, that concept that hope could shame you. Hope could make you look like a fool. But Romans 5:5 says, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When you, by the Spirit of God, have a natural inclination, a desire, a heartfelt love for God, a heartfelt love for the body of Christ, a heartfelt love for your family, an abiding concern for the lost, and this just wells up in you, stop for a moment, take a time out, and rejoice, and you say, the love that's welling up in me is evidence that my faith is real and my hope is secure. That is a wonderful gift to have. Hope is made evident in love. Here's a fifth element of hope. Hope includes our perfection. Hope includes our perfection. Galatians 5:5 says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, we've been given imputed righteousness. That means, in a sense, we're borrowing Christ's righteousness. We're not really like him, not yet. Are we? Not even close. But there will be a day when you commit your final sin. Probably be when you look at the hospital bill for that last illness. But like every other sin, it'll be covered fully with the blood of Christ. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In other words, there will be a day when the righteousness that has been loaned to you is lived out for real, and you will never sin again. Now, if that doesn't excite you, it at least excites everyone who knows you. It's a wonderful thing. Our hope is to not struggle with that anymore. To never confess sin, ever. I can't wrap my mind around that. Here's another element of hope. Hope is the anchor of your soul. Hope is the anchor of your soul. It's that which grounds you, that which supports you. Show me a believer who doesn't suffer very well, who gets knocked over by every little wind, and he hasn't developed his hope. There's no anchor. There's no support. In Hebrews 6, the author is illustrating that our salvation is certain. He's using an illustration, a picture of the Holy of Holies, the most center place in the temple, the chosen dwelling place of God on earth. Now, our problem is that we can't get there. We're cut off from that because we are categorically unholy, so we can't get to God who is holy. The Hebrews 6, 19 and 20 says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Well, how do you get there? Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. The anchor of your soul is that you are connected through Christ to eternity, and he will be faithful to walk you on that walk you cannot do on your own. If you don't think much about your future, I got to tell you, your faith is weakened. It's going to be anemic. It's going to be difficult for you to walk through life because hope is our anchor. It's what holds you firmly. Here's another element of hope. Hope creates heavenly anticipation for you. It creates heavenly anticipation for you. And you have to do this on purpose. You have to make an effort to do this. The Apostle Paul made an effort. Here's what he said, Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, why is this key? Well, we all make comparisons, right? We go to Hawaii and we say, wow, heaven must be like this. There's no comparison. Paul said, the things I have here, the sufferings, anything is so ridiculously lower than the hope I have laid up in heaven, I can't even make the comparison. It's like saying I'm eating a hard-boiled egg and I'm comparing it to an orange. I'm comparing it to dirt. It just starts to not make sense. He says, don't compare it. Just wait. It creates anticipation. Now, we have wonderful little pictures here on earth. We know we'll have a new heaven and a new earth. We have things to create that anticipation. But Paul's so filled with hope, he stopped comparing the future to the present. He just looks to the future. Not only does hope create heavenly anticipation for you, did you know this? Hope creates heavenly anticipation for creation itself. Because of man's sin, God's creation is cursed. Things die. They degenerate. And if creation was personified, as the Bible often does sometimes, one could say that creation is suffering right along with humanity. But creation is waiting for something. It's longing for something. What is that? Romans 8:19 says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Did you realize that creation is waiting for you to be perfected? Because the implications are that when all of the elect are resurrected, when the scope of all of redemptive history is complete, God will recreate, remake the heavens and the earth in total sinless perfection. And as Paul says in verse 21 of Romans 8, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation waits for your hope as well. Ninth element of hope. Hope has a glorious beginning. Hope has a glorious beginning. Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the story of a man named Lazarus. This is different than the one Jesus raised from the dead. Different man. He tells of this poor man named Lazarus. He suffered greatly. He was a homeless man. He was covered with some sort of horrible skin disease, and he was so weak that he was tormented by dogs who would come and lick his sores. He's just at the lowest point in life. But this man had faith in God, and when he died, Jesus said it this way, quote, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, carried by a plurality of angels. No dark tunnel with a light at the end, no mystery, no fear, just the immediate escort by God's elite personal guard. Can you imagine that? That's where hope begins. Hebrews 1:14 says, these are ministering spirits sent out for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. I've never met an angel, but we will, and they will serve you. Well, finally, really, in a total different category, the ultimate element of hope is the hope of seeing Christ. You are a bride. You've been betrothed to a husband. He's provided all that you need. He's given you a book that tells you all about him. We hold it here in our hand. As you've read this book over and over again, you've grown to love this husband more and more. You can speak to him and he hears you. He answers you through his book. You ask him for help and he always helps perfectly. Early in the morning you seek him, late at night you long for him. Your heart thrills with the thought of him. For decades you've spoken to him, you've had precious fellowship with him, but you've never yet met him. Can you imagine that? We love Christ and we think about him, we sing about him, we read about him, we long for him. Titus 2:13 tells us what the ultimate hope is. We are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by the way, even though the appearance of Christ is completely satisfying, it's completely total, we need nothing else whatsoever, hope comes with accessories. Ladies, you'll love that. It comes with inheritance. It comes with positions of royalty. It comes with all the privileges of being God's children. It comes with a new heavens. It comes with a new earth. It comes with this new Jerusalem of immense proportions. It comes with streets of gold, with gates of pearl, with walls made of precious stones. It comes with a river of life flowing straight from the throne of God himself. It comes with ultimate, perfect communion and fellowship with millions of God's saints in all of eternity. And it's all yours. And it's all guaranteed, held safely in Fort Paradise. Look ahead to your hope. No wonder that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That is a beautiful song. Miss Hope is saying to us, let hope sing loudly and clearly in your own heart. Don't live just for today. Look to your hope. And today, anything can happen. You become invincible. You can't be defeated. Our Father, we thank you for our blessed hope. What an amazing joy to know that we might be here suffering, some of us suffering physically, some suffering financially, some suffering relationally, in so many ways, Lord. And yet if we will cling to hope, we can smile. We of all people can laugh in the face of death and say, bring it on, the sooner the better. Lord, I pray in particular for the young people in our congregation. I pray you would help them to develop hope, to develop a love for God and a love for their future. Lord, our life is but a vapor. It is like a flower that fades and is quickly forgotten. I pray that you would develop our hope so that as we look ahead to the glories of heaven, the glories of all that you have for us, and ultimately to the glory of a day when we will meet Christ face to face, that our focus on today would be shattered and our love for tomorrow would be upheld. We pray this in the name of Christ, who has purchased our hope for us.